read to you this morning from Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, give ear to the word of the Lord. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This is the word of the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus faithfully prepared us for all the various trials and challenges that we would face. We pray that as we consider the challenge of dealing with sin in our midst, that you would enable us to grow in wisdom, that we would know how to respond to these things, and that we would do so faithfully, that our congregation might remain faithful to you for generations to come. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we take a hiatus this Sunday from Matthew to touch on the book of... As you can tell, I am not feeling great. So if I say really weird things, just it's my head is so full of various things other than information So I'm taking a break from Genesis this Sunday. Kind of springboarding off of what we last covered in Genesis to look at what Matthew has to say here in Matthew chapter 18 about dealing with sin. Providentially, as I mentioned, I was over in Bellevue at the Ligonier Conference this weekend along with the Pauls and the Schumanns, who are stuck on the road. They blew out a tire last night on their RV, so you might remember them in your prayers as they're dealing with that this morning. But providentially, the theme of the Ligonier Conference was the gospel, and many of the things that were emphasized at the conference over there were things about which I was going to speak on as we begin our time this morning. There are some Christians who want to pit God's justice and God's mercy against one another, and particularly as those things flesh out in our own lives, right? As Christians, they want to say, we shouldn't be concerned about justice, we should only be concerned with mercy. But this is, biblically, this is a false dichotomy. Scripturally, mercy is not injustice. Mercy is not injustice. Mercy is non-justice, right? It is non-justice. It's in the category of things that are non-justice, but it is not injustice, right? In this broad category of non-justice, you can have injustices, but you can also have mercy. The reason why this is important is because God cannot commit injustice. He can act in non-justice, right? He can act in mercy, but he cannot act unjustly. It would violate everything that he is to behave unjustly. So what this means then is that when God acts in mercy, which he does, right? When God acts in mercy, when he forgives sin, when he shows mercy to those who have sought refuge in his son Jesus Christ, when God acts in mercy, he must simultaneously satisfy his justice. In fact, this is, as I hope you know, and if not, this is your opportunity to learn, This is the great dilemma of Scripture. How can a holy God remain just, right? How can he remain righteous and upright and simultaneously justify, that is, proclaim innocent sinners who are guilty? Right? Remember that we saw last week that the two consequences of sin are pollution and guilt. Pollution is the corruption of our nature, right? It's what means that we naturally, our natural bent is towards sin. It's toward rebellion against God. We no more need to be taught how to sin than we need to sow weeds in our garden, right? It just comes. Comes out. This is our nature. Okay, that's pollution. But guilt is our liability to punishment. We are all guilty in the sight of God because we have sinned. We've rebelled against him, and so that sin has a consequence. Because of sin, the whole world is guilty before God. So when God forgives us, when in the words of David's 32nd Psalm, right, what blessedness to him whose guilt has all forgiven been, when his transgressions pardoned are and covered is his sin. Right? We sing that sometimes. Well, when God forgives sin in this way, when he pronounces us not guilty, this creates a major biblical dilemma. Well, why? Because you are guilty. So how can God say not guilty to someone who is guilty and remain just? We wouldn't, right, any judge who pronounced a criminal who was guilty before the law not guilty, we would condemn that judge. We say, that's not right. That is unjust. You are fundamentally violating your calling as a judge. So this seems an impossible conundrum. This is the biblical dilemma. So when God shows mercy, which he delights to do, he must do so justly. And this is precisely why the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, took on human flesh and dwelt among us. He became man in order that he might die on the cross and satisfy divine justice, in order that he might endure the punishment that we deserved, in order that he might free us of our guilt. In other words, right, God's salvation in Christ displays both God's justice and God's mercy. Jesus bore the wrath of God. He endured the consequences of our sin in order that God might justly be merciful to us. In the words of Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Jesus gave himself that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In order that God might be just, in order that he might remain righteous and pure, and simultaneously say to guilty sinners, not guilty. Because Jesus bore the wrath of God that should have fallen on us. In Christ, justice and mercy kiss. They meet. So why go into all of this? Well, last week we saw that when God is at work in our lives, he deals with our sin. He doesn't just brush it under the rug. He brings it out. He puts it on display. He shows how gnarly and ugly and despicable it is. And then the second person of the Godhead says, here, I'll take that. Give them this instead. And he clothes us with white robes, robes washed in his own blood. Justice and mercy meet. That's what Jesus does. That's why Jesus took on human flesh. So what this means is that the cross of Christ does not lessen the seriousness of sin and injustice. It highlights its genuinely heinous character. The cross of Christ does not dampen the passion of Christians for justice. It heightens our passion. Right? If we fail to maintain a concern for justice, then we are saying that Christ's sacrifice was really optional. Sin is no big deal. God could have just waved his wand and dealt with it. But he decided to sacrifice his son as some sort of moral lesson. Moral lesson. Right? Your death isn't necessary, Jesus, but I'm going to sacrifice you anyway. That does not strike me as incredibly moral. Why did Jesus sacrifice his life? He sacrificed his life because this was the only way that God could simultaneously be just and merciful. In the Garden of Gethsemane, right, Jesus pleaded with God, Father, if it is possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And God said, no. There is no other way. There's no other way that God could remain just and justify the guilty. Hence, right, God's salvation of us in Christ reveals his justice and his mercy. And because of that, God's justice is now our refuge. If we are in Christ, if you are in Christ, God's justice is your refuge. This is why the Psalms sing about the glory of God's justice. Because the glory of God's justice is that if you are in Christ, God's justice in punishing your sin has been satisfied such that God is on your side. Right? How do you know that God will forgive your sin in Christ? How do we know that? We know that because God is just. He will not punish your sin again. Your guilt has been borne by Christ. And so John reminds us, right, a passage that we frequently use in our time of confession. If we confess our sins, right, what does John tell us? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Notice, not God is merciful and kind, which is true, but it's God is faithful and just. He has promised to forgive your sin because of Christ's death on the cross, and he will not violate that promise ever. God's justice is our refuge. This is why we can sing the Psalms about God's justice and his judgment of the wicked and not be frightened. We can rejoice because Christ has borne the punishment of our sin. Okay, if we are in him, Christ has borne God's justice on our behalf. So we can rejoice in God's justice. So let's bring this all back to the point, a point we dwelt on last week, that when God is at work in our lives, he deals with our sin. God is at work in Joseph's brothers, and he manifests this by making them face their guilt, confess it, and forsake it. And this means, right, so this means that the Spirit of God has been poured out on us so that we might get really good at facing our sin and cleaning it up. We liken sin to messes that our pets might leave in our house, right? And we need to clean them up and deal with them, not pretend that they aren't there. And the same principle that applies in the home also applies in the home of God, the family of God, in the church, right? We need to get really good at dealing with sin. If we hope to have a church community that lasts generations, that maintains the joy of the Spirit and brings honor to Christ, then we need to know how to deal with sin. And this is one reason the elders have asked me to preach on this issue regularly. It's why we use this particular occasion to kind of springboard and talk about dealing with sin. we need to know how to deal with sin as a congregation. After all, consider what sin is, right? Sin is an attack on God's honor. It is a destructive force, right? We tend to, think of sin lightly, right? But the cross, again, shows us the true nature of sin. Sin is a destructive force whose ultimate end, whose ultimate goal is to uproot virtue, honor, integrity, beauty, truth, and goodness from the world. That's what sin is. Left unchecked, sin will destroy our congregation. It will gradually weaken our resolve, poison our relationships, and cool our passion for Christ. And so God wants to teach us by the power of the Spirit and in light of the cross to deal with sin in a way that honors Him. And that's why Jesus addresses this in our text today. Now, this can be uncomfortable, right? Dealing with sin can be uncomfortable. If dealing with sin in our homes is challenging, which it is, dealing with sin in the church is perhaps more so. The unpleasantness of picking up those mounds can be particularly intense when dealing with others in the body. And because the mounds don't pile up quite as fast in the church as they do in your home, we can get a little bit better at dancing around them, okay, and pretending they aren't there. But they are there, and they need to be cleaned up. So because we need to learn how to deal with sin in a godly way, Jesus teaches us how to do so in Matthew 18. So we've come by a long, circuitous route to our text. How do we deal with sin? Well, notice a number of things that Jesus says, okay? Prior to this, by the way, it's important, I've preached on this passage a few different times. It's important to remember that this passage comes in a context, in the context of a parable of lost sheep, right? That Jesus expresses our heart's desire for our brethren should be to restore them even as we would restore a lost sheep to the fold. So that if we have a brother who's in sin, we desire them to be restored to community. This is our fundamental attitude in dealing with sin. We love one another. And so we know, we need to deal with sin in the body. We need to deal with it when somebody has wronged me or wronged another. We need to get really good at dealing with sin. So notice verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Jesus insists that when a brother sins against us, the first thing we must do is confront the one in sin privately. We're to go and tell him his fault privately. That is between you and him alone. Were any of those words hard to define? Okay, between, right, you and him alone. Not between you and him and Betty, or between you and him and Susie, or between you and him and your blog, but between you and him alone, right? That's the qualifier, alone. That means privately, okay? So, we are to love our brother by seeking him out and dealing with his sin as privately and discreetly as possible. Most of the sin in the congregation, right, shouldn't come to others' attention, including mine. I don't think Jesus' words here would prohibit us from seeking wisdom on methodology or counsel on whether to confront at all, right? But you should only bring into the problem someone who can be of help in solving the problem. That's the principle. You want to deal with the problem privately. You want to solve the problem. You want to deal with the sin. If the sin is acknowledged, Jesus says, and the one in sin repents, then the issue is resolved and shouldn't go any further. But notice that Jesus' words, okay, as we reflect on what Jesus' words demand of us, they call upon us to develop two character traits. First, we need to be willing to confront those who are in sin. And second, we need to cultivate a willingness to be confronted when we are in sin. Right? These are kind of corollary truths. So first, we need to be willing to confront those who are in sin. We need to be willing to go and tell our brother his fault between you and him alone. But we are often, this is, again, cleaning up the mess is not comfortable. It's not pleasant. And so we often come up with other philosophies of dealing with sin. We come up with the option of live and let live, right? Well, we just, you know, God has forgiven us all, so it's all okay. We'll just ignore it and pretend it's not there. And this is the option that, by the way, the church of Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, that Jesus condemns the church of Thyatira for, right? He says, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, right, who is in your midst. He's saying, instead, you should be dealing with it. You should be confronting it. You should deal with the sin, okay? Because that's what I told you to do. So this is one way that we come up with to kind of skirt out of what Jesus calls us to do. Because, again, dealing with it is uncomfortable, so we come up with ways to not have to deal with it. Second way we deal with it is the nice person syndrome, right, where we avoid conflict at all costs. Okay? We don't want to confront the sin, and so we pull back from interaction. Right? We say piously to ourselves, I'm letting love cover this sin, which is a genuine option. Okay, sometimes we do that. But it's quickly revealed that we haven't succeeded in covering the sin. Rather, all we are doing is pretending it's not there. And the proof of that is that the sin still galls me. It still irritates me. It still angers me. And when I find, right, then what I do is, you know, so-and-so sins against me, and I'm real nice, and I just kind of let it go. Okay? And then they sin against me in the same way again, and we go until finally we explode, right? And it's a big mess. This is the nice person option, which ends up not being real nice. So rather than dealing with the sin, right, we try to avoid it, okay? Try to avoid dealing with this person. But when you live in community, that's just not an option. You've got to deal with it. A third way that we try to escape the Jesus clear command is by creating, and this is something that communities do more than individuals, we create extra-biblical laws to prevent folks from sinning so we don't have to confront them. Right? We erect extra-biblical fences, right? If drunkenness is a sin, then we'll solve that by making all drinking unlawful or even impossible. Right? But Scripture just doesn't do that. Scripture grants liberty and then confronts the abusers of that liberty without taking the liberty away from everybody. That's what the Word of God does. But because we're afraid to confront, right, we erect all these fences to protect ourselves from having to do the messy business of picking up the mound. Sometimes we try to avoid this command of our Lord by erecting or appointing designated confronters, right? George is sinning. I'm glad the pastor has to deal with that. Okay. Rather than doing what Jesus says, right? If your brother sins against you, go and talk to him, okay? And incidentally, there's some textual discussion, right, in the Greek text is whether this is if your brother sins or is it if your brother sins against you. particularly here in the New King James, in the majority text, it's if your brother sins against you. Okay, so this is a personal affront. Obviously, the principles that are going on here would imply if you see a brother who's in sin generally, love would dictate that you'd go and pursue that person. And again, the same types of principles would apply. All right. So that's the designated confronter's option. The last option is rather than going between and telling him his fault between you and him alone, we gossip. Right? We go and tell him between me and my friends and him. Okay, so he really knows how torqued I am. But notice that the Jesus command, right, that we go and tell him his fault between you and him alone demands a couple things of us. One, it demands that we not gossip to others, right? We need to go and we need to deal with it with that person. But also, this, right, has certain implications for us, right? If somebody comes to us and begins complaining to us about a way that another person has wronged them, right? If they start gossiping to us, right? Let me encourage you, right? You know, sometimes when people share their problems with us, right, that can stroke our ego. Right? Oh, they like me. I'm their friend. But if somebody is coming to you and they're just venting about the way in which somebody has sinned against them, you need to ask them, have you gone and talked to them? Have you gone and addressed this issue? And if they haven't done that, right, then say, you know, I don't really want to talk about this. Okay? You need to go and you need to deal with that. You need to talk to Sally about that issue. Go get a backbone and go deal with it. Talk to them. So not only do Jesus' words demand that we need to be willing to confront one another, right, to confront those who are in sin, to address these issues, we also need to be willing, we need to cultivate a humility that we're willing to be confronted, right, to cultivate soft hearts, true humility, so that we're willing to be challenged, right? Right. Generally, right, if somebody confronts you about something, you should be willing to say, well, you know, if you only knew the half of it, okay? We are sinful creatures, okay? If we're truly living in the presence of God, and if my standing with God is dependent upon Christ's devotion to me and not my personal righteousness, then I should be willing and able to fess up to my sin. Should be willing and able to fess up to my sin, right? But our flesh thinks this way. It's not nice of you to confront me. It's not nice of you to point out my sin, right? We don't like to be confronted. We don't like to be challenged. And we like it in the abstract. But when it happens, we don't really like it. Okay? We don't like to be told that our actions are sinful or dishonoring to the Lord. But when we're in sin, this is precisely what we need to hear, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful, right? To cultivate that kind of heart attitude where we're determined, even if somebody confronts us and we don't think that we've been in sin, to say, well, hey, thank you for loving me enough to come and talk to me. I will consider what you're saying and get back to you. Then you get back to them and say, you know, I really don't think that I was in sin there. Or I think you misunderstood what was really going on there. So that's the first step, right, is a willingness to deal with sin privately with one another. Okay? If the sinning brother does not repent, then Jesus says we are to take with us one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If he repents, right, if he repents after we bring these witnesses forward, then the issue is resolved and should go no further. But if the individual does not repent, right, verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So let's flesh this out briefly. The language of two or three witnesses indicates that it is at this point that the legitimacy of the accusation is being established. Two or three witnesses is language from the Old Testament specifying the way in which a charge was to be substantiated, right? Is this a matter of sin, or is it simply a matter of different opinions, different methods, different convictions, right? Has the Word of God been violated, right? And has this person fallen under the censure of Jesus himself, or is he simply not living up to somebody's personal convictions in this area? I don't particularly like the way you're doing that. Well, okay. I'm glad in your home, you don't want your boys to have hair down to their shoulders. Good, great. Lord bless you. Okay. But, if your neighbor's father doesn't mind, then, that's probably an issue that is his to deal with. So there are areas, right, where we have convictions, right? We have biblical principles, and then we have methods by which to implement those. The purpose of the witnesses is to be an objective voice. Yeah, there really was sin involved, and this is something that needs to be pursued more fully. Or, no, we don't think this was a matter of sin. It may have been unwise. It may have been a misunderstanding. It may have been that the accuser was in sin and not the accused, right? Right. The purpose of the witnesses is to come along and provide an objective voice. And there are a variety of outcomes that can come out of the thing. The function of the witnesses is to be an objective voice. And the goal of the interaction, right, is to gain our brother, in Jesus' words, right? To gain our brother. That's what we want. We aren't trying to shame him or destroy him or malign him. We want Christ to be honored and our brother to be restored. And, right, if there is sin involved and the sinful party refuses to repent, then we are to tell it to the church, we are told, okay, as part of this whole process. Now, obviously, biblical principles forbid us from telling the church in a gossipy way. Right, standing up in the service and announcing it or posting it on Facebook or something of the sort. Right? So given other biblical principles, the way that we would counsel, right, fulfilling this obligation of two and three witnesses and telling it to the church is to inform the elders. Right? The elders essentially are called upon to serve as the court before whom the witnesses present their case. Look, Billy sinned against Johnny. We've gone and we've talked to Billy. Johnny talked to Billy, and then that was actually a scenario in our household, so that's funny. That was accidental. I was just choosing random names. But we happened to have some friends who had a Billy and our Johnny, and he often had issues. Johnny goes and talks to Billy. And it didn't get resolved, and so then, Johnny brought us along, and we had seen the incident. We tried to bring some harmony. Billy refused to acknowledge his sin. Can you help us out, right? So you've come to the elders and presented this to us. We serve as somewhat of the court to, again, determine, okay, is there really sin involved, or is this just a matter of differences of opinion or different levels of conviction and that sort of thing, right? We're still, in a sense, at step two, confirming the accusation, right? Was there really sin involved? Again, this language of two or three witnesses is courtroom-type language. It's language where something is legitimately being confirmed as sin. This is important. And it's important because what's the ultimate end of Jesus' list of how to deal with sin? The ultimate end is the church excommunicates you and says, you know what, you are no longer to be considered a Christian. Don't think of yourself that way. You're no longer a Christian in need of sanctification. you're an unbeliever in need of the gospel. Well, that's a pretty serious outcome. To say to someone, you know, based on how you're conducting yourself, we will give you absolutely no confidence that were you to die today, that God would say, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. He's going to say to you, depart from me, I never knew you. Based on what we can see, right? That's what excommunication says. Based on what we can see, we can only see the outside, we understand that, but based on what we can see, that's what God is saying. That's a serious judgment. And this right sin ramps up to that. Again, God, Jesus calls on the church to be faithful in dealing with sin. We deal with it privately, right? Most of it should be dealt with on a private level. But now we're ramping it up here a little bit. There's two or three witnesses. We're establishing, was there really sin involved? Okay. When the elders are asked to inquire into an accusation, those accused of wrongdoing will always be considered innocent until proven guilty. This is a general biblical principle, right? We aren't just going to say, oh, that's what you said. Okay, we're going for it. No, right? Scripture requires that two or three witnesses establish every accusation. So the elders will endeavor to get all the facts, make certain that sin is involved before proceeding with the next step of discipline. We'll speak to the accused, speak to the witnesses, make a judgment. If the elders determine that there is unrepentant sin, one or more of the elders will formally admonish the individual to repent of his sin and to serve Christ. Look, you know, Johnny accused you of this, and you are clearly guilty. You need, Jesus calls on us to be humble. You know, we're all sinners. We all need the grace of God. So turn, you know, confess your sin, acknowledge your sin, and it's done, right? If at any point in this process the person says, you're right, I was just an idiot, forgive me. Great, right? That brings resolution. Because when somebody asks for forgiveness, what is your obligation? I forgive you, right? And I forgive you is, it's a promise, right? It's not a feeling. It's a promise. I'm not going to hold this over your head anymore. I'm not going to mention it to others by way of condemnation. And I'm not going to dwell on this. I'm not going to grow bitter, right? It's a threefold promise. That's what forgiveness is. Okay? So, I forgive you, okay? At any point, okay? The goal of all of this, right, is to bring the sinner to an awareness of his sin, and while striving to preserve as much as possible their reputation. Okay, most of all this activity, let's say something has really risen to this level and it's come to the attention of the elders. While the elders are trying to determine, was there really sin involved, right? You may not know anything's going on, because we aren't going to be talking about it publicly, right? You're trying to deal with things on as private a basis as you can. If the sinner repents, then the issue is resolved and will not become public knowledge, unless he wants it to be. If the informal admonitions of the brethren and the formal admonition of the elders are rejected, then the third step of dealing with sin, right, is suspension from normal fellowship, or particularly suspension from the Lord's Supper. I've given you Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in your handout, I believe, where Paul speaks to this issue very clearly. He says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. In other words, he's talking about a brother who's walking in unrepentant sin. Okay? This is not a difficult brother, right, but a brother in sin. And he goes on, he says, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, right? Take note of them and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Right? So notice Paul says that in this, right, when the sin is brought to the attention of the church, okay, publicly, okay, assuming the person is walking disorderly, they're unrepentant, okay, then there are two components. First, you note that person. You identify what they have done is wrong and who they are, and do not keep company with him. Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5 apply to this, this specifically to the eating habits of the church. We are not to share table fellowship with this man. And what is the table of the church? Well, first and foremost, it's the Lord's table. So, you know, at the suspension of the supper, we say, you know, we are going to announce publicly to the congregation, Georgie has been suspended from the table for living in sin with his girlfriend, and he will not repent. We're going to announce that. And we'll tell him. We're going to announce it on this day. Okay, this is what we're going to do. Repent, man. We don't want to do that. We don't want to shame you in that way. But notice that Paul says the purpose of this moment is that he be ashamed. There is, right? Shame is not always bad. Okay? Shame is not always bad. And Paul here in 2 Thessalonians says, right? Note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. He may come to his senses and realize, oh my goodness, that's right. I really shouldn't be acting in that way. Okay. But notice also that Paul's rationale for this action is redemptive. Do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother, right? You're coming alongside of him saying, look, listen, wake up, okay? Repent. And in suspending somebody publicly from the supper, we're calling upon you as the entire body. Look, come alongside George. He really is in rebellion against the Lord, and he's refusing to repent. Help him out. Okay, pray for him. As you have relationship with him, call him to repentance. At the very least, pray for him. Okay? This is suspension from the supper. If he hears, right? If he refuses to hear them, Jesus says, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, right, the collective voice of God's people calling him to repentance, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So if he hears, he's restored to the table. Hallelujah, right? Rejoice. This is good news, right? There's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 who need no repentance. You know, great. Praise God. So the goal is always to regain our brother. But if he will not listen, the final stage of formal church discipline is excommunication, removing the individual from the covenant community. When the individual refuses to listen to the church collectively, right, Jesus insists that the individual is to be to us like a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, he is no longer to be considered a Christian in need of correction, but an unbeliever in need of evangelism. He needs the gospel of Christ. And this decision, by the way, to excommunicate a brother or sister is the responsibility of the elders. We'll make that determination. As a covenantal rite, excommunication is the counterpart to baptism. Right? Baptism incorporates the individual into the church, marking him out as a member of Christ and his people. Excommunication separates the individual from Christ and from his people. The person excommunicated is no longer to be reckoned a believer, but an unbeliever. Whereas baptism is a rite of inclusion, excommunication is a rite of exclusion. Right? Okay. Notice, let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector, right? Now notice, this means not a pariah, but an object of evangelism. Jesus ministered to tax collectors and sinners. But it does mean you're marking them out. You are no longer a believer. Okay. Rightly administered, both suspension and excommunication speak God's own word to the sinner. Right, Jesus declares here in verse 18, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound. This is a future perfect for those language scholars out there. Okay, will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. In other words, the function of the church is to acknowledge what God himself would declare if he were here. It's applying the word of God to a specific situation and saying, God is already judged in this matter because this is what his word says about what you're doing and the way you're conducting yourself. The voice of the church ratifies that which God has already declared in his word. It's an application of the word of God to a specific situation. And I would encourage you to read the quotation from James Bannerman in your outline on your own later, where he explains that. Now, it's entirely possible, right, in dealing with these types of situations, that the judgment of the church is wrong. However, assuming that the application of the word of God to the situation is accurate, the person excommunicated can have no legitimate confidence that, were he to die, God would welcome him into his presence. He's rejected the only sacrifice for sins, Jesus Christ, and trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctifying, right? This is the language of Hebrews. Apart from Jesus' blood covering our sins, none of us are welcome in his presence. Why? Because God's justice must be satisfied. And if it does not rest on Jesus, then it will rest on me. And if it rests on me, I'm doomed. Excommunication is the sober announcement that God takes unrepentant sin seriously. We cannot claim the name of Jesus and be living in unrepentant sin. Now, alongside this, right, it's also important to note that excommunication is not the unpardonable sin. After all, again, Jesus ministered the gospel to tax collectors and sinners. Those who have broken covenant with God have committed a grave and serious offense, but God's mercy is greater than our sin. And so long as there is breath, there is hope. Upon repentance, right, the one excommunicated can be forgiven and restored to fellowship with the body of Christ. But they need to take ownership of their sin. This is their calling. So what we see, and by the way, just as an aside here, in verse 19, Jesus says, again I say to you, right? So notice he says, again I say to you. That is, he's repeating what he's just said. If two of you agree on earth, well, where did he mention two before? When they were establishing the legitimacy of the sin, right? So this passage is not a promise for prayer meetings in your home, okay? This passage is a promise for dealing with sin in the church. Jesus promises his presence with his people when we deal faithfully with sin. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Remember what we saw in John, in our call to worship this morning, right in John chapter 20, when Jesus says to the disciples, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." That retaining is the function of excommunication. It's saying to someone, look, you are in unrepentant sin. Your sins are stuck to you so long as you remain there. God will not receive you into glory. So what we see in Matthew 18 is that there are four basic steps to discipline. Private admonishment. There's then after private admonishment, which should be the lion's share of our interaction with one another, there's confirmation, right, where you bring along one or two more in order to say, look, there really is a problem here. We need to deal with this. If that fails, then there is suspension of normal fellowship, particularly suspension from the Lord's Supper, and finally, excommunication. Well, why go to all this trouble? Why does Jesus lay this out? Well, remember what we said at the beginning, right? When God is at work in our lives, he deals with our sin. He doesn't just brush it under the rug. He brings it out. He puts it on display. He shows how gnarly and ugly and despicable it is so that we will turn from it, confess it, and seek forgiveness through Christ. When our brother is in unrepentant sin, he wants us, like Joseph, to be his instruments in awakening the conscience of our brothers and bringing them to repentance. As we come to the table, one of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper weekly is not only because this seems to be the implication of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, but also because with weekly communion, excommunication means something. To be separated from table fellowship means that every week worship is odd and awkward. It's a prod to repentance and confession of sin. Right? We should long to be at the table, for here we feast with God and with one another. God holds before us the sacrifice of his Son as the only thing that can truly satisfy and feed us. Sin destroys, but the death and resurrection of Jesus feed and strengthen. And so let us pray that God in his grace and mercy would make us faithful in dealing with sin in our congregation. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We confess that we are sinful creatures, that we often wrong one another, and that even in trying to deal with those wrongs, we often mess it up and muddle it up. We allow our sinfulness to respond to others' sin, and we create a mess of things. But we, Lord, would desire by your Spirit to be faithful in dealing with sin, to be men and women of integrity, to be a congregation that just delights in what is good and right, and that we would shun the destructive effects of sin in our own lives and help our brothers and sisters to see the destruction of it in their own. Father, we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to glorify and honor your name, for we seek these things in the name of Christ. And we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. As we